Carl has said, and responsibility, actually, to bring, let's get the stand up, to bring to a conclusion. Now, I don't like that word, conclusion. To seek to bring to a climax today our current teaching series on the God of all things. And from Revelation chapter 4, we learn that when the Apostle John was caught up in the spirit realm and saw the Lord in his glory, the one that we've been worshiping this morning, when he saw him on heaven's throne and he heard the worshiping company in heaven, one of the things that John heard being declared in heaven is that the Lord is worthy of worship because he has created all things. Revelation 4, which should come up on your screen, verse 9 says, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns, what a scene, before the throne, saying in the words of the old-fashioned version, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. Just can you imagine the sound in heaven as they sing, for thou hast created, hast all things created. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands are singing praise like that at this moment in heaven to the one who created all things, to the one who is worthy. Just take a moment. Just ponder on this. God is the creator of all things, including the elements of the raw materials from which we make things. He created all things for his good pleasure, but not in any selfish, indulgent way, for our God is completely unselfish in his nature and his ways. And from Genesis 1, at the creation of our world, God took pleasure in all that he created. And he took special delight in creating mankind, you and I, in his own image. And he especially delights in you. As Graham's already quoted, the prophet Zephaniah says that he rejoices over his people with singing. Just think about it for a minute. We think of singing to him. He sings back over us. Oh. He takes pleasure in us. I'm mindful that God made all things. And as we've been seeing, all in some measure point to him. I'll be honest, I found it difficult to decide what to speak on today for the final message of this short series. As Jesus' earthly father was a carpenter, then I wondered, maybe I should speak on trees, which of course points to the cross on which Jesus purchased our redemption, but also reminds us of the tree of life, which stands on each side of the river from which the water of life flows in heaven. But I found myself pondering on bread and water. Yes, bread and water. Whilst historically has negative connotations, with confinement on just bread and water, historically the British Navy's harshest punishment, and I'm told actually it was still the punishment in the US Navy until as recent as 2019. And although bread and water have been associated with punishment, water is in fact a necessity for every known life form to survive. And whilst in our country we are prone to regard rainy days negatively, especially if we've arranged a picnic, in other countries, such as in Africa nations, rain is regarded as a blessing from the Lord. And indeed, the scriptures point to the fact that dew, rain, and rivers all point to the blessing and life of God. Psalm 133, for example, speaks of how the blessing of God is like the profuseness of dew for which Mount Hermon is renowned, resulting in it being a richly fruitful place. Lord, we want more of the rain of heaven. We want to be a richly fruitful place. And just as water is essential and life-giving, so God's Spirit is essential. As Jesus pointed out to the woman at the well, recorded in John 4, everyone who drinks of physical water becomes thirsty again, but the water of God's Spirit satisfies our spiritual thirst. And more than that, the fullness of God's Spirit living within us is like rivers of living water flowing out of our inner being, touching in a positive way the lives of others. And so much more could be said about what water speaks of, but for this final message, and Carl nearly stole my thunder, I've chosen to focus on bread. And let me say, not because today is the last day, I understand, of the British Sandwich Week. I don't get my direction that way, not very often anyway. In fact, because we are so blessed in this country with such a vast variety of food, then bread has become just one of many food options for so many of us. And even when thinking of a sandwich, for many people, the kind of bread possibly is less important than the filling. I mean, I took on board last week's message from Hugh, and I've got ham in my sandwiches. It's the closest thing to pork. If you missed last week's message, it's worth hearing. Historically, along with the potato, ordinary bread was a staple food in this country from which we obtain most of our calories. Today in this country, we are now far less reliant on a staple food, although many people in other countries are still reliant on such staples as rice and maize. In the case of the lands featured in the Bible, their staple crop was wheat, which was ground into flour and turned into bread. The growing of wheat dominated people's lives, their diets and their calendars. As detailed in Leviticus 23 in the Old Testament, the first crop of wheat was celebrated with a festival, the Festival of First Fruits. Excuse me. And when the rest of the harvest was gathered in, they celebrated with a further festival, the Feast of Pentecost that we were remembering last week. Bread was the most important part of every meal. It was not an optional choice, but it was the source of life to them in Bible times. And so when in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, God says that man should not live on bread alone, he wasn't saying this to encourage them to try other kinds of food. He was saying this to people for whom bread was the vital source of life. He was saying that his word to mankind is as vital to a source as bread was to the people of Israel. When Dorothy and I used to teach at leaders' conferences in East African and South African nations, I would use the name of their staple food of maize instead of bread to help them understand what God is saying in Deuteronomy 8:3. In Zimbabwe, I said, man cannot live by sadza alone. In Malawi, man cannot live by zima alone. And in Tanzania and Kenya, man cannot live by ugali alone. Have I got that right, African people? Thank you. Today, when we think of bread, we probably think of a sandwich or some bread on the side with a bowl of soup. But for God's people in Bible times, bread was their very source of life, in a similar way to how maize still is in the rural areas of East Africa. And still today, bread is important in Israel. One of the memories of my first visit to Israel is the daily sight of carts laden with bread at the gates of the walled city of Jerusalem. You see, in Jewish culture, to share bread together has a much deeper significance than how we might have a quick sandwich lunch together. For them, it is to consciously share in God's blessings to them. And so, despite living at a different time and in a different culture, what can bread speak to us as God's redeemed people? Firstly, as in Bible times, bread, I believe, can be a reminder to us of God's provision. God gives the rain and the sun and causes crops and other foods to grow, thereby providing food for us and our families. The blessing prayer, which Jews recite together at the start of a meal, expresses it so well in the words, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." In similar vein, you'll remember when Jesus prepared to feed the crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children, Matthew's recorded how he took the 5 loaves and looked up to heaven and thanked God for his provision and then distributed more than enough for everyone. And in his teaching on prayer, Jesus taught us to ask our Heavenly Father to give us our daily bread. Bread can thus be a reminder of God's faithful provision to us. Not just of our food, but of his provision in every way. For as James says, every good and perfect gift is from the Father above. Secondly, bread points, I believe, to the person of God. Not just to the provision of God, but the person of God. Despite their disobedience for 40 years during their wanderings in the Judean wilderness, God provided manna, bread from heaven, for his people Israel. As we've already recognized, bread truly is a reminder of our God's faithful provision. But although this was a gracious, practical provision of the Lord for his people, it was also a foreshadowing of a more significant, life-giving bread to come from heaven, which was to be fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. In the words of John 1 and verse 14, the Word, Christ, would become flesh, wow, and live amongst us. In Jesus' own words, as recorded in John 6, the true bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And Jesus continued by declaring, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty." The writer of the Welsh hymn from the 1700s, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah," had grasped this. And so had the Welsh miners at the time of the Welsh revival in 1904, when after a day down the coal mine with their meager packed lunch, in the evenings they would be in the local chapel singing, as only Welsh male voices can, "Bread of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. Feed me now and evermore. Bread," sing it with me, "of heaven, bread of heaven, feed me now and evermore. Feed me now and evermore. Jesus, who existed from the beginning, took on flesh and showed us what the person of God is like. Whenever we touch, whenever we taste bread, let it be a reminder of the person of God, Jesus, the Son of God, who came to our world as the bread from heaven, born into our world at Bethlehem, which in the Hebrew means the house of bread. The bread of heaven who satisfies our inner hunger incredibly was born at the house of bread. Thirdly, I would suggest that for us, bread can not only be a reminder of God's coming in person to us, but also of his constant abiding presence with us. When God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness so that he could be present amongst his people, the furnishings included an acacia wood table overlaid with pure gold, on which the bread of the presence was continually placed. You'll find this in Exodus 25. The table was never empty of the bread of the presence. Now, whilst the 12 loaves on the table stood for the 12 tribes of Israel and symbolized that God was the source of the nation's life, for us, what in some translations of the Bible is called the table of showbread, for us, it can show us, it can be a reminder of the continual abiding presence of our God. And fourthly, bread can, I believe, be a reminder to us of the propitiation of God. Bread can not only be a reminder of Christ coming to our earth and of his abiding presence, but it can also remind us of how he became a propitiation for our sins. For some say that the loaves of unleavened bread, the loaves of showbread, were actually pricked or pierced. They were marked, foreshadowing how Jesus, the bread of life, would be marked with the Roman scourging. His flesh would be torn apart like tearing a piece of bread from a loaf. And the result of the flesh of Jesus being torn apart by the Roman scourging and his hands and feet being pierced when he was nailed to the cross was that he bore the punishment for yours and my sin. And in the shedding of his blood, he became a propitiation for our sins, which means he turned away God's anger against mankind's sin and he appeased God's wrath. Hallelujah. And if that wasn't enough, he also became our healer. For when Isaiah had his revelation of Jesus, the bread of life, how he would suffer and die, he prophesied that he would be pierced for our transgressions and that by his stripes from the scourging we would be healed. Thank you for becoming a propitiation for our sins. Without that, we wouldn't dare approach you. We would be like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Woe is me. Woe is me. I've seen the King. But we say, wonderful. I've seen the King. Because of the shed blood of Jesus, I can come right boldly into his presence and receive grace and mercy and healing and help. And finally, the God of all things chose bread to to be a reminder, not just of what Christ suffered, but also of what he accomplished for us, and of the many promises of the new covenant which was sealed with his shed blood. Significantly, it was on the evening of the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread that Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples, and at that meal instituted the Lord's Supper, also known as communion. The gospel writers tell us how during the meal, Jesus took bread and gave thanks to God and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." He then went on to take the cup of thanksgiving, and he offered it to them to drink, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." You might notice the tense, by the way. God's a God who calls things which are not yet as though they are. So when Jesus said, "This is my blood poured out for you," he was referring to the fact it was going to be poured out, his blood. But it was as good as done. The making of a covenant, actually more correctly, the cutting of blood covenants, would have been familiar to the disciples sharing the commemorative Passover meal with Jesus. You see, in Old Testament times, it was common for two parties to solemnize or to ratify a treaty by cutting a blood covenant. A weaker tribe, for example, might make a covenant with a stronger tribe to ensure their safety and protection. The cutting of blood covenants was a common practice in many parts of the world, such as when entering into a partnership for business purposes. And sometimes two men would cut a covenant as an expression of theirs and their family's devotion and commitment to each other. The ceremony typically involved the exchange of their coats or robes, symbolically saying, "I'm giving you of myself." They might exchange their belts, which held their armor and weapons in place, symbolically saying, "I'm giving you my strength and all my ability to fight. If anyone attacks you, they are also attacking me. Your battles are my battles and mine are yours. I will fight with you and will defend and protect you." That was the symbolism contained, more than symbolism, being acted out in blood covenants. The two parties of the agreement being made would cut a covenant together by taking animals in substitution of themselves, which they killed, splitting them right down the middle in two halves. They would then lay each half on the ground with a gap between the two halves, forming a pathway, and then the two parties to the covenant, in the case of a group of people, a representative from each side, they would walk together between the bloody halves of the slain animal, reciting their part of the covenant which they were entering into. And they would call upon their gods to do to them what they'd done to the animals if they did not keep their promises. They would then cut their wrist of the right hand or palm and bring their bleeding wounds together so that their blood intermingled. They would swear allegiances to each other and even exchange names. "I would take your first name as part of my name. You would take my last name as part of your name. And the scar on my hand, the scar on the hand of each of them would become a permanent testimony and guarantee of the covenant they had made." They would then, friends, listen to this, have a memorial meal together, and they often planted a tree which they sprinkled with the blood of the slain animal as a further memorial to the covenant which they'd made. The bloodstained tree and your scar became a testimony of the covenant you were a party to. And from that time on, you were known as friends, because the Bible, in the Bible, the word friend was not used loosely as it is in our day. You became friends with someone when you'd cut a covenant together. What a friend I've found. He's closer than a brother. Jesus. Jesus. In Genesis chapter 15, we have the account of God cutting a blood covenant with Abraham in a similar way to that common practice that I've described at that time. From Genesis 15, we discover that God had made promises, listen to this, to Abraham. But Abraham, for Abraham, God's word wasn't enough. He wanted a guarantee that God would do what he'd promised. And so God told him to bring to him a heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. And with the exception of the two birds, Abraham cut the animals in halves and arranged the halves opposite each other, forming a pathway between them. And we're told as the sun set, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. And when it was dark, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch, symbolizing the presence of God, passed between the halves of the slaughtered animals. And Genesis 15, 18 says, on that day, in that way, on that day, the Lord made, literally in the Hebrew, the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham, sealing and guaranteeing the promises God had made to Abraham. And in the making of that covenant, significantly, friends, God alone walked between the halves of the slain animals, emphasizing that the promises that God had made depended for their fulfillment on God alone. This morning, we're going to partake in the memorial meal, the Lord's Supper, in remembrance of not just the Lamb of God suffering in our place, but also in remembrance of the covenant which was cut when Jesus shed his blood for you and for me. And in a similar way, but more significant way, to when covenants were cut of old, Jesus was stripped of his robe. And as part of the blessing of the new covenant, which he cut by his death, we receive his robe of righteousness. His strength becomes our strength through the indwelling Holy Spirit, the greater one, the strengthener living in us. And he shares in our battles. He becomes our defender. As Graham said earlier, he's our advocate. He's our protector. And of course, just as in the making of a man-made covenant, Jesus' hands, or some commentators say his wrists, were not cut. His wrists were pierced. Although the Lamb of God, Jesus, was not cut in two, in the way the substitute animals were in Old Testament time, Hebrews 10:20 tells us that through his shed blood, Jesus' body became a curtain, a pathway, an entrance through which we can enter into the holy presence of God. Friends, there is more. For just like with the covenant made with Abraham, the new covenant made by Jesus depends on God alone for the fulfillment of the covenant promises. Today, his nail-scarred hands are a testimony of the new covenant he cut. And the cross of wood, which is a common symbol amongst Christians of the nature of his death, is like the memorial tree which was commonly planted when a covenant was cut in Old Testament times. And more than that, he has given you, he has given me his name. We are called Christians, Christians, and he has called us friends. He says, no longer do I call you servants. I call you friends. He's cut a covenant with us. And 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, assures us that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Why is that? Because he cut a new covenant. He's guaranteed it. Not just his word, he's guaranteed it by cutting the covenant. He was not just the substitute lamb with which the covenant was cut, but Jesus is also the guarantee of the promises of the new covenant, including the promises that God will never leave us or forsake us, including the fact he will not hold our sins against you, that he will forgive all our sins. He will guard and protect you. He'll never let you down. And so many more promises that Graham was getting into this morning. And so, as we come this morning to partake of the Lord's Supper, I want to encourage you, as you handle the bread, don't rush at it. As you handle the bread, let it be a reminder to you of God's faithful provision for all your needs. Let it be a reminder of the nature of the person of God as shown in the person of Jesus. Let it be a reminder of his abiding presence. Let it be a reminder of how he became a propitiation for our sins, and a reminder that Jesus, the bread of life, is both the guarantee of the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God, as well as the lamb sacrificed for the cutting of the new covenant in his own shed blood. You may remember from our recent Easter preaching series that after the death of Jesus, when the two were walking on their journey home to Emmaus, trying to process all that had happened in their lives, it was when they invited Jesus into their home, when they invited him more fully into their situation, that over supper, they recognized Jesus in the breaking of bread. And today, the resurrected Jesus, the bread of life, the God of all things, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, is here in this house. This house of living stones. And he wants you, I honestly believe, in a special way today to recognize him in the partaking of the bread and juice. To invite him into any specific current challenging thing in your life. Because he's the God of all things and he's the answer to all things. And as you partake of the bread, take hold afresh of an appropriate promise for your situation. A promise of the new covenant which Jesus cut with his shed blood. And today, you may wish to come forward and prophetically tear a piece of bread. This is the closest thing I could find with bread with stripes. To tear. His flesh was torn by the scourging of the Roman whip. You may like to just do that prophetically. It may help you. Or alternatively, there are other points where you can partake of bread that's been prepared, gluten-free. The juice is in the little containers. We're not using wafers. He became the bread of life. The choice is yours, whether you come and partake here whether you go there. But before we do, I want to invite you to stand together. I just want us to take some moments. We've deliberately allowed time in the meeting without, I believe, in any way quenching the Holy Spirit. It's a fantastic time of worship. Before the preach, we're still in an atmosphere of worship. I want to encourage you to just take a moment, ponder afresh on the bread of life who came from heaven.